Jesus said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." You may find these words recorded in the book of Matthew in chapter 22 at verse 30. Here Jesus speaks about the reality of the resurrection, the reality of angels, and the reality of spirits. There was a question that had come from the Sadducees. It was a hypothetical question. Jesus answers them by telling them that they erred in not knowing the scriptures. What that tells me is that a person can be religious and they can be wrong. What that tells me is that a person can somewhat know the scriptures, but then they can twist it or they can ignore exactly what it says. From what the book of Acts 23:8 tells me is the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, came with a question about the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. And Jesus teaches about the reality of all of these. And what he does for us is he helps us to understand the importance of careful Bible study. He uses the tense of a verb from a statement that had been made 1,500 years earlier. You remember Luke calls it the burning bush passage. And what he helps us to understand is even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died long time ago, they were still alive. What that tells you and I, folks, is that there is a spiritual reality in all of us. And we are going to spend eternity somewhere. And there is a resurrection. In the book of John in chapter 5 at verse 28, Jesus says, "The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There is a spiritual reality in all of us. And that's why it's important for us to understand what the Bible tells us about what's going to happen when we leave this earth. We're in a series of lessons, questions about God and about faith. We're going to entertain the question tonight, shall we know one another in heaven? And of course, what I like to do always and first, and that is to pause and acknowledge my gratitude to God. I want to use the words of the 40th Psalm, which speaks about faith persevering in trials. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And so I am thankful to God for his love and his mercy and his grace. I'm thankful to God for Jesus, for his life and his offering at Calvary, and that God raised him from the dead, and that he has given us the promise and the hope of everlasting life. And I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit, for the earnest of the inheritance that God has promised, for the revelation of truth, for the fruit of the Spirit, for this wonderful fellowship that God has put us in, for the church in every place. And I'm grateful for the church at this place. I'm grateful to all the shepherds and your wives who support you in what you do in watching for souls here at Hansville. I'm grateful for all the deacons, those special servants, and your wives who support you in the special work that you do. And I'm grateful for all of my brethren here, the words of encouragement that you provide, your attendance. There are so many of you who have been here for every single lesson. I'm grateful for the song leaders. The singing has been great all week, and so I'm grateful to my sisters for your beautiful voices and sharing together with us as we have offered praise to our God and as we have taught and admonished one another with these songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And I'm grateful to my brethren who've come from other places. And I know that there are gospel preachers here, and brethren, you've encouraged us. You are personally encouragement to me by being here. For those who've come and visited us from the community, I want you to know that you're our special honored guest. We're just the people of God. And in this series of lessons, we are concluding tonight. We've been raising questions about God and about faith. And I must hasten, of course, to acknowledge my gratitude to my brother, fellow laborer, and of course, shepherd here, Brother Leon, and your lovely bride, Linda, and your good hearts and your kind and warm hospitality. I thank you for the way that you have treated me and my bride. You have treated us like family, and I thank you so much because we are. And I certainly thank you and your lovely bride, Brother Stephen and Sister Judy, and the Johnson family. You folks are so special to us. Your hearts are always so open wide. And all of my brethren, I thank you. I tell you what a marvelous time it is for us to be together in a place like this as we center our thoughts on that for which we long for. You see, because the Bible is, in fact, full of questions. Some of them are rhetorical. Some of them demanding answers. And sometimes there are statements that are made that may cause us to ask questions. And such is the nature of what we're going to be talking about tonight. Jesus said that in the resurrection, we're going to be like angels. And so we're going to explore what the scriptures tell us about the place that we have sung about tonight. And so what I want to do, as we have done throughout the week, I want to challenge us with the statement that is found in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3 at verse 15. Whether the Bible says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Now, most translations say a defense. The American Standard Version says to give an answer for the hope that is within you with meekness and in fear. So we have been reasoning from the scriptures, and such is the case that we are going to do tonight. And what I like to do is I want to begin with a question. I know you don't often answer a question by raising the question. I know sometimes parents tell children that that's not good grammar. But you know, we already have seen the fact that Jesus asked questions. And that wasn't for, of course, to provide. He wasn't seeking information, but it was to cause people to think more deeply. The question I want to raise tonight is very simply, what will man be like in heaven? And I'm not going to answer this from the top of my head, but I'm going to go to the scriptures with you. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to answer this question as we begin tonight, raising the question, shall we know one another in heaven? I'm sure good Bible students know that the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. I'm sure that folks who are familiar with their Bible know specifically, even though the chapter and verse divisions were not in the original manuscript, that 1 Corinthians 15 deals with, in its entirety, a question about the resurrection. Because there were some people at Corinth who did not believe that death was followed by a resurrection. And what the Apostle Paul does is he provides for us the most thorough defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ramifications for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And what he does is he offers some facts about Jesus. And we have discussed these facts throughout this week. We begin raising the question, what do you think about the Christ? Jesus asked that question. We raised the question, well, who is Jesus? And we've come to understand who Jesus is. And we also raised the question, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Look at the facts that the Apostle Paul reveals about Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now he's writing to the Corinthians. You look at the book of Acts in chapter 18, and you'll find where Paul went to Corinth. One single verse, the Corinthians herein believed and they were baptized. That was their response to the gospel. And then the Bible goes on to say, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and then he offers evidence of hundreds of people who were alive at that time who could bear testimony to that very fact. And so while there were those at Corinth that denied that, the Apostle Paul shows that their position simply strips the gospel of its meaning. Because if Christ did not rise, then there is no reason to serve him. The question is, what is man going to be like in heaven? Well, while this chapter talks about the resurrection in its entirety, let me skip ahead in chapter 15 and let us answer this question. I want you to drop down, if you will, in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, and I want you to notice at verse 50. The Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We have a glimpse now of this beautiful place that God is preparing for us. What's man going to be like? Well, what the Apostle Paul is simply helping us to understand is that there is a difference between the body as adapted to its residence here and as adapted in heaven. You see, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So what's implied, and we are specifically told that a change is going to take place. Not only here, hold your finger here. We're going to come back to our text. I want you to look in your Bibles in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. There were some things that the Thessalonians were inquired about from the Apostle Paul through Timothy. One of the things, of course, the Apostle Paul tells them how they ought to walk, chapter 4 at verse 1. He responds and say in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love," he writes and tells them, "Let me tell you what, there's no need that I should write to you about this, because you yourselves, you are taught by God to love one another." And then concerning those who have fallen asleep, verse 13, he used the word "fallen asleep" figuratively of those who died. You see, there were some folks at Thessalonica who believed that when they loved ones died, they thought the second coming of Christ was imminent, and they thought that their loved ones would be left out. And Paul is going to correct that. But then in chapter 5, he said, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren," and that's, of course, what's going to be happening when Jesus comes back at the judgment. But back up, if you will, look at verse 13. He said, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," here, folks, we have again the heart of the gospel, just as the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Did you get what he said? He says nobody's going to be left out. That's exactly what Jesus says. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Nobody's going to be left out. If Jesus died and he was buried and God raised him up, he says God's going to raise us up too, even if you've died. But not only that, he's going to illuminate that a little bit more. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive
and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Nobody's going to be left out. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words. Aren't these words comforting to know that when we die, that's not it? There's a lot of false doctrine in this world about what happens when you die. There is a big word called eschatology that have to do with end time. One of the prevailing doctrines in this world has to do with premillennialism. My personal view is that it's a misunderstanding of the spiritual nature of the kingdom. You see, Jesus Christ is already on his throne. Jesus Christ is already Lord. You see, he is that king that was prophesied in times of old. We talked about this Jesus who is prophet, priest, and king. But in this doctrine of premillennialism, there is the tenet that would suggest a second chance. Let me tell you what, folks. If we die outside of Jesus Christ, we are going to be lost forever. But not only that, one of the tenets of premillennialism is the rapture. And as I've already said, the rapture is not even a Bible word. But let me tell you what the thought is. Because I think the thought is a part of what we believe and understand. I think we can see it here. The word rapture, simply defined, means the thought or the feeling of being carried away to another place. And if we alive and remain, let me tell you what the Bible says, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. A lot of people don't know what's going to happen when you die. There are people who say that when you die, you're simply not going to exist anymore. There are people who believe that man does not have a spirit or he has a soul. In other words, when he dies, he simply won't exist or he's going to be annihilated. There are people who are trying to do away with hell. But I got to tell you what, heaven is real and hell is real also. People believe in a doctrine called purgatory. That if you die and you have sins that are not so big, that there are people on this earth who can do small things for you and purge you to another place. I'm going to tell you what, folks, that doctrine also is foreign to the scriptures. The time for us to live our lives depends upon where we're going to spend eternity. Because flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We need to understand that we need to prepare ourselves now so we can make sure that where we do dwell in eternity is what the Lord wants and what we want also. So there will be a state in which there is no more exposure to the corruption of life as we know it here. In other words, we raised the question last night, how did the world get so messed up? Because of sin. And there won't be sickness, and there won't be sadness, and there won't be death. And shouldn't that tell us how we ought to live right now? Shouldn't that tell us how we ought to live in this world and not be of it? Shouldn't that tell us about how we ought to take care of our bodies? By defiling our bodies with tobacco and alcohol, sexual immorality, defiling our minds. Our body houses our spirits. We think of ourselves as human beings, mostly physical. But I got to tell you, folks, we are spiritual beings. We are created in God's image, and there is a spiritual reality that exists in every last one of us. When we die, death is basically a separation. Physically, James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, is James' point. But he uses death as an illustration. When we die, the body goes back to the dust, as it were, and the spirit returns to God who gave. That's physical death. And spiritual death, Isaiah said, is Lord's hand is not slack that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins and iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and he has hid his face that he will not hear. Remember, God had told Adam, he said, of every tree of the garden you can eat, but the tree in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you're going to die. And because God means what he says, and because they ate, they died that day. Not a physical death, but they died a spiritual death because it was separation from God. And I got to tell you what, that is the worst death. To be separated from God and all that is good. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, there are some folks today, like Paul said the Ephesians were, they were dead in sins and trespasses. Oh, they're alive, but they're dead because they're separated from God and everything that's good. But a change needs to take place. God never intended for us to live on this earth forever, even though there are some folks saying that this earth is going to be rejuvenated. God never intended for us to live here, but he put us here in search, in hope that we might search for him and find him, because he's not very far from us, because in him we live and move and have our being. But back to the text in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. What's man going to be like? Well, the Bible is telling us that there is a renewal of habitation in the heavenly city, and it demands a renewal of condition in order to participate in it. Because if flesh and blood's not going to be there, then of course these spiritual bodies that we have to be equipped and prepared for that spiritual dwelling place. And that starts right here and now. We talked about the concept of holiness and sanctification. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, 14, follow after peace and sanctification. Another translation says holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's why Peter said it's a command. Be holy, because I am holy. If we expect a relationship with the holy God, we must communicate, we must commit our lives to holiness as a way of life. So I'm back in the text of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. What is man going to be like? And you know, the Apostle Paul, of course, he was in fact inspired. You know, sometimes you can anticipate questions that people might ask, and we don't always know why people ask questions. I want you to notice the Apostle Paul anticipates their question. I want you to look at chapter 15. I want you to look at verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to notice at verse 35. But someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Okay, Paul, if there is a resurrection, then answer this for me. Tell me, how are they raised up? What kind of body are they going to have? Let me tell you what, folks. Served in the Navy for 20 years. You know, and I've been on burial details. I've been on burial details at sea. And we would take the body, of course, that casket would be prepared so it would be committed to the sea. And, of course, so it would not float. It would sink to the bottom of the sea. I've been at burial details at sea when someone was cremated. And, of course, we would commit the ashes to the sea. I've been on burial details here on this earth. And, again, cremated. And people have been committed to some certain place. Some mountain or somewhere where some loved one had some special place. And of course, even bodies committed to the dust. It is from dust we were and dust we return. So a casket being committed to the grave. If you remember, folks, back in January the 28th, 1986, this would be 31 years. Do you remember the Space Shuttle Challenger disaster? People will raise questions like that. Okay, if there's a resurrection, what happens to the people who were eaten by fish? What happens to those people that were blown up in that disaster? What happened about people who are cremated? I want you to listen to what Paul's answer is. And the answer is, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Did you hear what he said? Do you remember what happened in the very beginning? 10 times, and God said, and it was so. We're talking about an all-powerful and omnipotent, all-wise God. Cannot God put those bodies back together? You leave it up to God. These physical bodies are going to be changed. Because flesh and blood cannot dwell in heaven. So a change is necessary. And God's going to fashion our body as it pleases him. Because the natural body, listen what he says. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And as we have borne, verse 49, the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Brethren, we're talking about spiritual things. And sometimes we have to get outside of our mortal, carnal thinking and understand from a spiritual perspective what the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to our minds. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, at verse 1, I think is another passage. If I may, let me go there and come right back to the text. Look at your Bibles in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And I think this is certainly noteworthy because we go through all things, all kinds of things in this life, in our bodies. Paul is talking about some things that he had endured. He inflicts upon the optimistic attitude that he had in overcoming the difficulties that he faced in life. And I think here is another point where we need to recognize we need to do the best that we can to take care of our bodies, to try to keep them free from sickness and disease. But disease are inherent in a fallen world in which we live. And in spite of all that the Apostle Paul had done, he says in verse 16, so we don't lose heart. He said, don't you ever give up. We don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. But the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Ignore the chapter break. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences as well. And so Paul places his own life in perspective to eternity and helps us to also see that while we face things in this life, there is a change that's supposed to be taking place in the inner man. The outward man is perishing, is growing old. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. We're in the process of dying. We also be in the process of dying to sin and self, and striving to be conformed to the very image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And so back to the text in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so what he says in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality,
Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are assured from Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, we are going to shine forth as the sun. Can you wrap your mind around that? You see the sun in all of its brightness and glory. And we're told when we get there, there'll be no need of the sun, for God is his sun, but he uses a figure of speech. We will shine forth as the sun. We are going to be like him. 1 John 3:2. We're going to be like the angels. Can you wrap your mind around that? A lot of time we think about angels, we think about these creatures with the wings, and I know there is some indication when we look at those exalted angels, the seraphim and the cherubim, they've got wings. But I'm not sure it's the adaptation of what we see oftentimes, where people think that these are what these angelic beings are, because sometimes they appear as men. But what God is helping us to understand is somewhat what we are going to be like. And I'm going to tell you one thing I do see here. It's going to be different from flesh and blood down here, because the environment there is going to require it. And so here's the question. Shall we know one another in heaven? And this is how I answer this. There is not a scripture that I know anywhere in God's sacred revelation that says specifically that we shall know one another in heaven. But listen to me, folks. I think the whole issue boils down to one basic idea, and that namely the question of identity. Can I use this as an illustration? 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Oftentimes when I'm preparing to assist someone to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, I try to inform them what Romans chapter 6 verse 3 says. We're buried with him in baptism. So when you go down in that watery grave, let me tell you what, you're going to go down, your sins are going to be washed away, but when you come up, you're going to be a new creature. Now you can go look in the mirror and you're going to see the same person, but you're going to be wet. But I'm going to tell you what, there's going to be a change that takes place on the inside. You have cleansed your soul. Your sins have been washed away. Remember John chapter 3 is described as a new birth. No, not going inside your mother's womb, but being born of the water in the spirit. By simply hearing what God says and doing what God says and gaining access to the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from our sins and makes us whole and justifies us and sanctifies us and redeems us and prepares us to be fit for God and for his service. We become holy. We become what God wants us to be, having lost that glory when we sinned against him. You see, but we're the same person. And even though we have the same given name that our mothers give us, but we have a new name now. We're called a Christian. You see, we belong to Jesus Christ and only him. You see, we're saints. We're sanctified. You see, we're brethren. And that describes our relationship with one another. You see, we're a child of God. You see, because God is our Father and he begat us by the word of truth. James chapter 1 verse 18. You see, we are servants in the Lord's kingdom. You see, because we have yielded our allegiance to the Lord. And even after we've done all that God commands us, remember, we're still unprofitable servants. May we never forget that. You see, but we're still the same person on the outside. But like Paul says, the inward man is being renewed day by day. So here's what I'm suggesting, folks. Why should it be assumed that a change in exaltation in a higher mode of existence erases identity or personality? I believe that the whole issue boils down to one of identity. Do you remember in the book of Jude 9, the Lord's brother, he wrote that one book? And do you remember how he names or identifies the angelic host in the book of Jude 9? And what that tells me is, if in fact angels are identified, you know, Michael the archangel, Gabriel, Luke chapter 1 verse 9, if they are named, let me ask you, don't angels have their own identity? Can you tell the difference between Gabriel and Michael? Others may have names, I don't know. But at least these two have identity and will reveal to who they are. You look in the book of Matthew in chapter 17. The transfiguration of Jesus, I think, provides some evidence of the maintaining of identity after one passes into the eternal realm. Now, you remember that Abraham and Isaac had died long time ago, and Moses had died, and Elijah had died. But when Jesus was transfigured upon that mountain, and he was arrayed in all of his glory, you know who was there? Moses was there. And Elijah was there. How do you know who they were? Because the Holy Spirit tells us, yes. Well, how did Peter know? Shall we build a tabernacle for them, Lord? Not even knowing what he was saying. But I believe that angelic voice, or that voice, I should say, not angelic voice, but the voice that came from the Father, just like it did when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And you look in the book of Matthew in chapter 8. Mention is made in the New Testament of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a glorified state. Jesus says of those whose faith will lead them to embrace the gospel, that they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they're dead, Lord. They've been dead. He is the God. He is not was the God, but he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And where we begin at, remember Matthew in chapter 22 at verse 32. The Lord tells us plainly that we're going to be like angels. Those who attain to the resurrection are going to be like angels. I'm simply contending, folks, that personal identity must be maintained. Or as what is said about us after this life is without any real significance. I want to go back what the Apostle Paul had said to the saints at Philippi. Do you remember what Paul said? He said, you know what, you living in Philippi, but I want you to know something, folks. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly also wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Whose body? Our body. Our individual bodies. Individuals who are created in the image of God have identity. There is a spiritual reality that exists in every last one of us. And when we die, we don't cease to exist. In Acts in chapter 13. Acts chapter 3, at verse 13. Remember Peter before Solomon's porch spoke about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You look in the book of John in chapter 5, verse 28 again, where we begin. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good. Well, how can God identify those who have done good? Because he knows. He knows who we are. The solid foundation of the Lord stands. The Lord knows who are his. He knows our identity. In John 11, Remember, he goes to the tomb. He waited 4 days until Lazarus died. And both the sisters mourned. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus says, your brother gonna live. Well, I know, Lord, he's gonna live in a resurrection. And that's where we find that great I am statement, one of them, one of the seven. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you know what Jesus says? He has the power to give us life. He's got the keys to Hades and death. And he gave us life by dying on Calvary's cross. I am come that they might have life. John 10:10. He gets to the grave. He says, remove the stone. He's been dead, Lord, 4 days. He stinks. Didn't I tell you brother's going to live? Roll away the stone. They rolled away the stone. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. He called him by name. He was dead 4 days. I got to tell you, he maintained his identity longer than 4 days. He will maintain his identity forever. There's another Lazarus. Remember, that's all we know about him, was he was a poor man and he died poor. And there was a rich man, and I don't even know what his name is. But that's not the point. Do you know what that story is about Lazarus and the rich man? The story is about us paying careful attention to the word of God in Luke 16. You know, he said, I don't want my brothers to come to this place. You don't need somebody telling you how terrible it is being separated from God, because you have the word of God to tell you, to warn you. You don't want to go to Hades and being separated from God in torment. And when the final judgment comes, you don't want to be separated from God eternally by spending an eternity separate from God and all that is good in an eternal place called hell. In Acts 24, again, a statement is made about the reality of Abraham, Isaac, of course, and also of Jacob. We're being taught, folks, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. Many of you may have even experienced this. You work with somebody. You spend your time and effort. They listen. They may even obey the gospel, but then they fall away. You know what Paul says? He says, you might lose your time and effort, but I tell you what, you'll still save your soul. You'll get your reward. How will God know to whom to give the reward to? Because you maintain your identity. Why does the Bible say, blessed is the man that saveth soul? Because he understands, he's got compassion. He knows that there's a dying world. And again, God knows those who are serious about saving souls. And then one last example in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Remember David having committed adultery with Bathsheba. And remember the baby that was conceived. The baby was sick. And there we find another example of prayer. And prayer was often accompanied with fasting. That's what David was doing. He was trying to make an appeal to God. He was asking God. Now, don't you see, folks, how sometimes our sins could go to our children? Not the sin itself, but the consequences of the choices we make in life? No, the soul that sinned, it will die. That's not why the child died. The reason is, God even explains it. It will cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. But the choices we make have consequences. And so the child died, and David got up and he began to eat. And his servants couldn't understand it. David, when a child was sick, you wouldn't eat. You were praying. Now the child is dead. What's going on, David? David says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And I realize that David did not say specifically that he would know him then. But what rational purpose could there have been in him saying what he did? Is David speaking only about dying and his body going to the grave? I don't think so. That's not when we're going to know one another in the grave. But after we're raised again. And so, other passages. Paul writing to the Philippians, holding forth the word of life that I might rejoice the day of Christ. Who? All of us who remain faithful. I've already said, I don't know of anybody who intends to apostatize, but I'm going to tell you what, brother, we do. And people who turn their backs on Jesus, they start out, but they don't finish. And I'm going to tell you what, God knows who you are. And that's why we need to be faithful to God all the days of our life. And if I may, Brother Joe, Semper Fidelis, those Latin words, the Marines' motto, always faithful, every day. Who is a faithful servant? The one who is doing his master will when he comes. For what is our hope of joy and crown of rejoicing? Or not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who? The ones who are dead in Christ. The ones who have obeyed the gospel. The ones who have died to sin and died to self. The ones who are asleep in Jesus. Whether they're dead physically and they've gone to Hades, or whether they're alive physically and spiritually. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, and then Luke 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. Help us to plainly understand it's all about future recognition. We do not lose our identities. Now my time is up, but I need to just raise some objections, because I know everybody won't believe this. Everybody won't accept it, and that's okay. I want to just offer some qualifiers, if you will. And after this lesson is over, if you have any other question, I would be ready. I'd be glad and happy to sit down. Any question you might have. And I know this question has a lot of interest for a lot of folks. Some folks say, well, I simply don't see, or I don't understand. Can I answer this by simply saying that there's a lot of things that we don't see, a lot of things we don't understand. Does that make it, or does that detract away from the reality of it? I don't understand why God chose water for the remission of sins. I think I can. When I look in the Bible, I can see that water was always used for cleansing. I can see it even today, you know, for purification. But why sin? Why baptism? All I know is that's what God says. And whether we understand it or not, because we got people today who raise the question, is baptism essential for salvation? Is it necessary? I don't see why baptism's got anything to do with it. It doesn't detract from the reality of the requirements of being saved. When it comes to us having our sins washed away, when it comes to a relationship with God, you know what we do? We hear what God says, we believe what God says, and we obey what God says, whether we understand it or not. Because our salvation and where we spend eternity lies in the balance. If we recognize each other in heaven, then we will tend to stay in our cliques. Well, I certainly can answer that one. First of all, flesh and blood is not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I just got to say something about this, folks. I know that sometimes race divides people. I know language divides people. And I know sometimes attitudes divide people. And I know people avoid people. And I know sometimes people hang out with only the kind of people like them. But I'm going to tell you what, folks. Jesus died for every man. He tasted death for every man. And it's got nothing to do with the color of your skin or where you come from. I marvel about the fact that There are a lot of folks who claim to be disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. They want to go to heaven. They avoid people here. And somehow they think that when they get there, they're going to be able to avoid people also. That there's going to be a place for them over here with the people that they like, and the place over here, people that they don't like. I'm going to tell you what, folks. The devil has fed you a lie. There'll be no cliques in heaven. You see? And the color of skin don't even matter. Because flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's the spirit of man. It's your soul. And your soul doesn't have a color. The things that divide us. Race. Money. Stuff. Those things don't matter. What matters is the person inside of you and your individual response to the heart of God. What about the knowledge that someone you love is not there? I've had to deal with that. Because if you come from a denomination, and you try to convert someone who is still in a denomination, and they will say things like, well, if I believe what you're telling me, then what you're saying is that my mother or my grandmother or my relative or this or that, if I believe what you're telling me, then that means that they're not saved or they can't be saved. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, this is what God said. Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus says, go and make disciples. And when you find people who want to follow me, you baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I tell them what Jesus said. Jesus says that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in my name. I tell them what Jesus says. I tell them you got to be taught. And I tell them you have to believe what you're taught. And I tell him you have to obey what you're taught. And if you don't do that, then you're going to have to answer to God. And you cannot answer for somebody else. Since we will have a new body, we will not be able to recognize one another, some folks say. Well, I don't think this has any merit. I think the idea is that we're going to be some kind of ghostly things. You know, I know a spirit, you can't see a spirit. God's a spirit. You can't see a spirit. But God has eyes, and we're going to have eyes too. What kind of eyes, I don't know. But we're going to be like angels. Angels have eyes. To know where they're going. You know? God's going to give it a body. How are we going to bow down before the throne of God if we don't have eyes? How are we going to know where the throne is? It has no merit just because we bring up hypothetical questions or raise questions that we don't even understand does not detract from the reality of it. And you know why? You know how I answered it? Leave it up to God. Leave it up to God. If God could create these bodies that are so fearfully and wonderfully made, you know, with eyes and ears and with a brain that can compute, and with a heart that can love, and with a heart that can comprehend its creator, and understand its will is to match the will of the Creator. If God can do that, I don't have to worry about what kind of body I'm going to have. And then there's this one, last but not least. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
And so the argument goes something like this. Well, you see, the Bible says that we don't know what we're going to be like. We're going to be like Jesus. And that's good enough for me. And I just leave that up to God. So they don't really matter whether we know one another or not. You know what my answer to that is? That's kind of selfish. You know why I say that? Because I'm kind of like God. I want everybody to go to heaven. Because if I die before my wife, I want her to know the kind of life that I lived and why I lived the life I lived. If I die before my children, I want them to know. If a mother loses her child in a miscarriage, I believe from the things that we've talked about that God gives us the assurance that someday we can see him again. When a woman or a man has lived with their mate years, the closest relationship on this earth, and one of them precedes them in death, does not God give us the hope that one day we can be together again? I believe so. And we can debate it. And we can talk about it all we want, but I'm going to rest on the Word of God and what the Word of God tells me. Because I believe therein lies our hope. There was a poem, you may have heard it. I'd like to read this as a close. The title of the poem is "Should You Go First" by A.K. Roswell. Should you go first and I remain to walk the road alone, I'll live in memory's garden, dear, with happy days we've known. In spring I'll wait for roses red when fades the lilac blue. In early fall, when brown leaves call, I'll catch a glimpse of you. Should you go first and I remain for battles to be fought, each thing you've touched along the way will be a hollow spot. I'll hear your voice, I'll see your smile, though blindly I may grope. The memory of your helping hand will buoy me on with hope. Should you go first and I remain to finish with the scroll, no lengthening shadow shall creep in to make this life seem droll. We've known so much of happiness. We've had our cup of joy. And memory is one gift of God that death cannot destroy. Should you go first and I remain, one thing I'll have you do. Walk slowly down that long, long path, for soon I'll follow you. I want to know each step you take that I may walk the same. For someday down that lonely road, you're going to hear me call your name. And so I want to read the rest of 1 John 3. And then the lesson is yours. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And therefore the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I believe if God knows who his children are, I believe his children know who they are. And I'll leave it at that. And I'll simply say this. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God. There is a spiritual reality in you that will spend eternity somewhere. And here is the catch. You decide. If you're not a child of God, the invitation is very simple. The voice of the Lord is calling. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. Yes, brethren, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. And God knows who they are. If you're a child of God and you have not been preparing yourself for eternity, brethren, I would suggest today be the day that you renew your promise to God to live faithfully unto him unto death. The lesson is yours. Would you come together? Please stand.